It is my pleasure now to call upon Dr. Phil Stringer to preach to us from John chapter 10, verse 35. The scripture cannot be broken. And please take note that this evening he will also be preaching at the Sunset Gospel Hour. Dr. Phil Stringer, welcome.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor, and thank you, folks, for this gracious reception. I'm just so honored to be here. Every year, in the grace of God, I go to the Philippines to teach courses in two different colleges. This year I'll be teaching at Landmark Baptist College in Manila on the book of Hebrews and be teaching on the King James Bible at the Asia Baptist Bible Seminary. And it is often an opportunity for me to come by another country on the way to the Philippines. And I really wanted to come to Singapore for two reasons. First of all, those of us who believe in capitalism have the greatest admiration for your country and what we hear about it and the stories that we hear. We believe you folks are proving every day that the economic principles that once made the United States great still work. Unfortunately, the United States is not busy proving those principles anymore, but we have the greatest respect for what you're doing in Singapore, and I wanted to see Singapore. A second and greater reason is I wanted the opportunity to meet your pastor. Those of us who believe what the Bible has to say about its own preservation and the doctrines of Scripture, find in your pastor a great hero. He has taken a noble stand, and I know that it has many times brought difficulty upon him, but I want you to understand something, Pastor. Around the world, with folks who have never met you, who don't know what you look like, they've never seen you, and they've never been to Singapore, but your wise, brave, and biblical stand for the truth of Scripture has been an encouragement to those folks. And the stand of you folks in this church as you stand behind your pastor has been a blessing to many people that you've never met. You've been a blessing to me. And Pastor, I want to thank you for that and tell you how deeply and how wonderfully that is appreciated by so many. Thank you. And thank you, folks. John chapter 10 and verse 35, if you would go there with me. We are going to speak on that subject of the preservation of Scripture today. Very quickly, let me mention, I have a couple of things out in the opening area that may be of interest to you. This just came out. It's called Majestic Legacy, and it's a look at the 400 years of influence of the King James Bible. We're celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And by the way, you don't hear folks talk about celebrating the anniversary of any other English translation of the Bible. No other English translation of the Bible has had that kind of influence, that kind of an impact. So we wrote up a little thing just to celebrate the 400th anniversary. It's a $4 book. Those are available out there if you folks would want one. We have something else there that's a little different. It's a DVD entitled The History of the English Bible, but there's a story behind the production of this DVD. At the University of Michigan in my country, very secular university, large public university, back in the 1930s, they invested a lot of time and money to try and secure papyri, the ancient manuscripts of various things from the nation of Egypt. And they have a display in their library that says from the ancient Egyptian papyri to the King James Bible. And it claims to trace from those ancient documents to the production of the King James Bible. And every year they have several speakers come in and speak in that exhibit and talk about that history. The only problem with that is there is no link between the ancient Egyptian papyri and the King James Bible. The ancient Egyptian papyri make up the background of the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, but there's no connection between them and the King James. So someone asked the University of Michigan if it would be possible to have a lecturer in who would take a different perspective, and they very graciously allowed me to come into their exhibit and speak for 90 minutes on that same title that everyone else speaks about, from the Egyptian papyri to the King James Bible. And my first point was there is no link between them. And here's the real history of the King James Bible. I got to speak at the University of Michigan for 90 minutes on the history of the King James Bible. And an organization called Bible Nation very graciously took my speech and they put a video background to it so that if I'm talking about something, you get to see what I'm talking about. And they did a very interesting job with it. We have those available. It is not speaking as we speak to one another when we're in our church audience. This is speaking to a secular, neutral audience about the history of the King James Bible. It was a fascinating experience and might be a blessing to you. We're in John chapter 10 and verse 35. And let me give you an illustration to sort of set the stage for what it is we're going to look at together this morning. I have the privilege of pastoring in Chicago. It is in the north side of Chicago where I pastor in the United States is one of the most international areas in the world. A newspaper in Sydney, Australia says it is the most international neighborhood in the world. On the average Sunday morning, we have in our church people from about 30 different countries. It's a fascinating experience, and I love it deeply. By the way, we don't have anybody from Singapore yet. So if you have a relative in Chicago, I need you to let them know about our church. We want them to come be with us. But our goal is to have somebody from all 212 countries. That's what we're shooting for, but we have about 30 right now. And about a year and a half ago, a young lady came to our church service for the very first time. She was about 21. Turned out she was from the country of Bosnia in Eastern Europe. When she came into our church, she came late on purpose because she did not want to meet anyone or have to talk to anybody, and she had the plan of leaving early so she didn't have to meet anyone. In our church, we just have a time when we sing and everybody goes around and greets one another and shakes hands with one another. She'd never seen anything like that before. And so when we did that, two young ladies about her age spotted her, and they went looking for her and introduced themselves to her and got her to come sit with them. One young lady was black, the other was white. She'd been told blacks and whites could never get along. And she was a little taken back by it all, and she wasn't used to anything like it. She would only give folks her first name. And she came back to church the next week, and for several weeks after that. And she would always sit with those same two young ladies, and they would encourage her to talk to me after the service. And she would just say, please be patient with me. I'm not ready for that yet. And after about 3 months, she finally agreed to. And she sat down with me in my office after the service, and she introduced herself and told me a little bit about her story. And she had been born in Bosnia as part of the former Yugoslavia when it was broken up. It became Bosnia was dominated by the Muslims and Croatia by the Catholics and Serbia by the Orthodox Church. And they went to war with one another, a three-way civil war with horrible violence and many, many deaths. She and her family were in Croatia, the Catholic region, when the war broke out. And it wasn't safe to be a Muslim there. Just as Catholics were being killed in Bosnia, Muslims were being killed in Croatia. So her father bought fake IDs. And they presented themselves to folks as Catholic people. And they went to the Catholic cathedral. And they were there for a couple years and until they were sort of able to escape and get back to Bosnia. There were many folks from these regions were allowed to come to the United States in the late 90s. And her family came. And she began to go to a mosque in Chicago. And in that mosque, she heard a lot of incitement, promotion of violence. And in her teenage years, she backed away, said, I'm not going to go anymore. She had seen innocent people, Muslim and Catholic both, drug out in the streets, shot and killed. She just didn't have any sympathy for religious violence. But she felt like she ought to be religious after a few years of not going to any kind of assembly. She felt like she ought to be religious. And this is her testimony. I can't explain it. I won't try it. She began to look on the internet, looking at religious groups in Chicago. And when she got to Ravenswood Baptist Church, her statement was she felt the Lord impressed her to come to our church because we would tell her the truth there. Not used to anything like an evangelical service. She wanted to get in and out without meeting anyone and know what was going on. But after several weeks, she came to see me and she said, I need to tell you something right up front. I'm a Muslim. And I told her, I know one thing about Muslims. She said, what's that? I said, Jesus Christ died to pay for your salvation. She ended up trusting Christ as her Savior. And she began to notice right after that her friends that she sat with had reference Bibles. So she thought she should get a reference Bible. She went into a Christian bookstore. Never had been in one before. Didn't know anything about the King James Version or any other version. She went into a Christian bookstore and asked for a reference Bible, and they sold her one. She brought her reference Bible to church the next Sunday. And as I was reading the scripture, she was trying to follow along, but what she was reading didn't match what the pastor was reading. So she looked at one friend. It didn't match what her friend had either. She looked at the other friend, didn't match that. She didn't know it. We were all using King James Bibles. She was using whatever they had sold her. So she went back to the Christian bookstore on Monday and said, "You folks sold me a defective Bible. It has the wrong words in it." Said, "I either want my money back or I want a Bible with the real words." And somehow the Christian bookstore knew to trade her a King James Bible for whatever version she had before that. We're living in an interesting day and age as people begin to discuss the scriptures. Would you look at John chapter 10 and verse 35 with me? "If he called them gods into whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken," there's quite a lesson in there, and that phrase is right in the middle of it. But for this morning, we're just going to look at that phrase, "the scripture cannot be broken." Most things in life can be broken. Most things in life can be destroyed, can be torn into pieces. Just it'll be 2 weeks ago tomorrow. I was driving in Michigan in the United States, and something you folks I don't think have to worry about here, but got hit by a sudden ice storm, and the road was just covered with ice. And it's very, very difficult to drive on ice. And the car next to me slid over, wasn't their fault, couldn't be helped, and hit my car. And that caused my car to turn around on the ice and run into a bridge. I had a pretty good-sized car. By the grace of God, I didn't have any serious injuries. But let me promise you, my car got broken. Matter of fact, it got broken so badly, it's not worth fixing. It's easier to buy another car than it is to fix it. I mean, it was a good-sized car, but now it's broken. It's shattered. Most things can be broken. Our bodies can be broken. But the scripture can't be broken because there is a supernatural protection from the God who gave it in the first place on the words that he gave. Would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words," Psalms 12, 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation." And I want you to look at the last two words of this verse. How long was it promised that God was going to preserve his words? Forever. See, I have quite a problem and discussion in evangelical Christian circles today about this doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. There's several ideas out there that don't match anything that's taught in the Word of God. And by say, the folks who advance these ideas, and I will read some quotes just for the sake of pointing out what's going on in a little bit. The folks who advance these ideas do not get their doctrines from any Scripture whatsoever at all. That's because what they have to say about preservation is not found in the Bible anywhere. When you come to passages like this, it makes them uncomfortable. So they will tell you that while verse 6 is about the words of the Lord, that verse 7 goes all the way back to verse 1, talking about godly men. But such a jump back in context to match one word with another is far out of line and far out of normality. The logical connection of verse 7 is to that which shall came right before. As you read in verse 7, and when talking to the Lord says, "Thou shalt keep them," the "them," there's no qualification on it. Say, this isn't about what we just talked about. Go way back in the beginning and make the "them" go all the way back. That's an unnatural use of the language, and it's a language usage that is in no means necessary. God promised. And we're going to look at some scriptures together and see how God promised to preserve his words. And repeatedly, God describes the time frame of his promise to preserve his words. And again, you're going to find out God uses the term forever. It's not the term often used by theologians who offer several different explanations for this. Some say simply, God never promised to preserve his word. Some say, well, God preserved it, but he doesn't tell us where it's at. Some say God preserved it for a while, but we no longer have it. But none of those positions match what's given to us in the Word of God. Can I give a personal testimony about this before we go much farther? I am in the United States what's called a bus kid. It has been a common ministry in many churches in the United States to go door to door asking if they can send buses out to pick up the children that live there if the parents aren't willing to go to church. I know folks quickly say parents should not do that, and of course they shouldn't. Parents should be taking their children to church. But when I was 10 years old, my mom hadn't been in church for years and my father was an atheist. I thank God he got saved a few weeks before he died. But someone came and knocked on our door and asked if there was a children there that they could pick up and bring to church. I was a 10-year-old boy, always very curious about things. So I answered before my dad had a chance to say no. I said, yeah, I'd like to go to church. I'd never been in one before. So they began to pick me up every week and take me to church. I grew up as a bus kid, taking the bus to church until I was 16 and got my first car. And I grew up and was conscious of the fact that God was working in my heart and wanted me to be a preacher, and I surrendered to that when I was 17, went to Bible college when I was 18. I grew up in a church that preached the King James Bible and used the King James Bible only, but they never told anybody why. I just had no idea why we used it. And as time went along, the college I went to did not make any explanation of why it should be used, though it was used in the classrooms. And I would hear all kinds of different things. When I was in high school, a relative of mine who knew I wanted to be a preacher and was a student of the Word of God bought me a Scofield Reference Bible. And while there's some good notes on some subjects in the Scofield Reference Bible, on some other subjects it's pretty embarrassing. And I was reading in Mark chapter 16, and there was a note in the Scofield Reference Bible that said the last 11 verses might not belong in the Bible, as it were not in the two most important old manuscripts, but was in many of the others. And I read that note, and I said, what does that mean? Does it belong in the Bible or not in the Bible? That's a big deal, and it really matters. You get to studying the Scriptures more closely, you'll find out that the Bible promises that every word matters, and it's a terrible sin to take away even one word out of the Scripture. It's a terrible sin to add even one word to the Scripture. So as a 18-year-old and as a Bible college student, I begin to read that and say, wait a minute, I don't understand. Which is it? Does it belong or not belong? If somebody took those 11 verses out, that's a terrible sin. But if somebody added those 11 verses, that's a terrible sin. And from the note, I can't tell which it is, whether it was or wasn't added. And that bothered me. I must confess to you, as I graduated from Bible college, I have been preaching for 37 years now. I try to tell people in the United States the reason I've been preaching for 37 years is because I started when I was 3. But I don't usually have much success getting people to believe me. But be that as it may, I didn't know if you folks in Singapore would just be kind enough to believe me and not ask any questions or not. But I've been preaching for about 37 years. The first 10 years I was a preacher, I did not understand the issue of the doctrine of Scripture very well. I did not understand it. I understand it now, to the best of my knowledge, exactly the way it's preached and taught by your pastor. But the first 10 years I was a preacher, I did not understand it. And I had all these questions and was concerned. So Mark 16, the last 11 verses, is it really Scripture or not? Can I tell you there are an awful lot of teachers out there who teach in such a fashion as to undermine the faith and understanding and knowledge of folks who want to get a good understanding of the Word of God? Forgive me for reading quotes I do not agree with, but I need you to understand the kind of things that are taught out there. First quote I want to read is from a fellow named Bowder, Independent Baptist, in the United States. And he's talking about his book, One Bible Only. He says, this book will dispute the King James only teaching by insisting that we can know what God said, even if we do not have every single word with which he said it. The authors of this book will address the very heart of the controversy. He said, yeah, we can know everything God wants us to know, even if some of the words are lost. He also says, in the following pages, we will assert the critical Greek text or the New American Standard Bible, for example, are in fact the Word of God. His co-author, Beecham, wrote, it is one thing to believe that God could providentially or supernaturally propagate His Word. It's another thing to believe that God did providentially or supernaturally preserve His Word. See, it's one thing to believe that he could, but it's a whole other thing to believe that he did. I only have one question. Did he promise that he would? Another one of their co-authors, Edward Glennie, wrote, "A proper understanding of the doctrine of preservation is a belief that God has providentially preserved his word in and through all the extant manuscripts, versions, and other copies of Scripture. Obviously, God has preserved his word through his people. Has God perfectly preserved his word so that no words have been lost? The evidence from the Old Testament text suggests that this is not the case." In other words, he's saying some of the words of God have been lost along the way. That's what these men are teaching. But they say, relax, it doesn't matter. We can still have everything we need, even if a few of the words are lost. He says, we might have lost a few words through negligence, but the amount that has been lost is so minimal that it has no effect on overall doctrine, and little, if any, on historical or other details. Say, yes, we might have lost a few words, but it's no big deal. It may not be a big deal to them, but it's a big deal to me. I want every word that God gave us. And I don't want to be missing any words that God gave us. And I don't want any of the words of men added to the words that God gave us. Let me read a few more quotes that are so misleading and, in my opinion, dangerous. Doug Keidlick wrote, "There is no biblical promise of perfect preservation in the process of copying." John Warwick Montgomery writes, "Unless one wishes to maintain that a given stream of transmission or translation was kept inviolable by God, and Scripture itself gives no ground for such affirmation, inerrancy must be said to reside in the original manuscripts written by the biblical authors in the autographs of the Scripture." Stuart Custer, "God's preservation is not a continuing inspiration, but a preservation so that no teaching of the Bible would be lost." I'd ask you, what verse in the Bible is that based on? We'll read some verses about preservation in just a moment. He says, what the Bible says about preservation is that none of God's doctrines will be lost. But I simply ask you this question, where in the Bible does it say that? Edward Glennie, again. "The doctrine of preservation of Scripture was first included in a church creed in 1647. It is a belief that God has providentially preserved His Word in and through all the extant manuscripts, versions, and other copies of the Scripture. It's also obvious from the evidence of history that God has not miraculously preserved His Word in any one manuscript or group of manuscripts or in all the manuscripts." He says, history tells us God did not preserve His Word. But all history is taught from somebody's viewpoint. Are we supposed to get our doctrine from anybody's history or from the Word of God? Larry Oates, professor at a fundamental Bible Baptist college in the United States, says, God could have preserved His Word, but history proves He did not. Whose history, and how does it prove it? And are we supposed to be reading history to get our doctrine? Are we supposed to get our doctrine from the very Word of God? Well, it's a quote from some impressive, famous men. Now let's look at some quotes from another source as we look at the Scripture together. Would you go with me to Psalm 119? See, when a person says, the Bible says, or the person says, this is a doctrinal position that the Bible says this, they need to be able to show you where in the Bible it says that. I understand that good men sometimes misunderstand the Bible, no matter how hard we all try. We're human. I understand sometimes men go to the Scripture, and even good men go, and there will be some misunderstanding. But what I'm talking about here is teaching a doctrine that no one even ever tries to say. This place in Scripture teaches this. Where does it say God won't preserve His words? Where does it say God will see to it that only a few of them are lost? Where does it say that God will preserve His doctrine even though He doesn't preserve His words? There's not a verse in the Bible that you can try to get that teaching out of. When men teach that, they don't bother to refer to Scripture at all. But look what the Bible does say. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. What's the time frame on God's word being settled? Forever. Some folks say, well, that's just referring to the Bible as it is in heaven. Well, let's keep looking. Look at Psalm 119, verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. What's God's time frame when he talks about keeping his word in front of us? God's time frame, not the theologian's time frame, not the doctrine's book's time frame, not the famous preacher's time frame. What's God's time frame? Forever. Look with me in verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. What's God's time frame? Forever. Look with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let me ask you, does it say in the King James Bible, or pick any other version you want, does it say most of the Word of God shall stand forever? Does it say some of the Word of God shall stand forever? Does it say the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God shall stand forever? What does it say? The Word of our God shall stand forever. Look with me in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What's God's time frame for the preservation of His Word? Not even a jot, not even a tittle. The smallest, seemingly most insignificant, because they're small, that's not really true, but seemingly insignificant markings of the Hebrew Bible, they're in no wise passed from the law. When heaven and earth are still here, they will not have passed. And so I ask you one quick question. Is heaven and earth still here? Hope you all know the answer to that. You all know where you're at this morning, right? Earth hasn't passed away yet. Does it say, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, most of my jots and tittles won't pass away? What does it say? One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Would you look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15? Now, I apologize. I have put in the wrong verse down there. Bear with me as we move along. Look at with me in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, or out of the mouth of thy seed, or out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and, God's time frame again, forever. Now bear with me as we go back to John chapter 10 and look for verse 35. John chapter 10. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Let me ask you, does it say most of the scripture can't be broken? Does it say the doctrine we derive from the scripture can't be broken? What does it say? The scripture cannot be broken. How is that possible? And we'll get to that in a minute, since everything else can be broken. Matthew chapter 24, go back with me and we'll get to right verse this time, verse 35. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Do you understand that the words of God are more eternal than the very earth itself that we live upon and deal with? There will come a day when the earth is completely redone and completely remade, but the words of God are going to last forever. Let me share a couple more scriptures with you before I follow up on what I describe as my experience when I first began to come to grips with all this. Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. How long? Well, there it doesn't say forever. There it just says for at least 1,000 generations. Folks argue about how many years to a generation, but normally folks will give the answer something around 30. So you might not be able to prove forever from that verse, but you can prove 30,000 years, and we're a far way from being there yet. Look at Psalm 111. Verse 7 and 8. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs verse 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Principle laid down in Scripture is that we are to respect the very words that God gave. And if it's not possible to find the words that God gave, it's not possible to be obedient to that verse. I had been a preacher for about 10 years, questioning all this, perplexed by all this, and sometimes believing the wrong things. I made a statement one day in front of a group of preachers that I now understand to be a very foolish statement. I did not understand it was foolish the day I made it. I talked about the older and better manuscripts, correcting something that was in the King James Bible. And there was a preacher there. I could tell when I said that he was uncomfortable with my saying it. He did not yell at me or criticize me or embarrass me. But after we were done, he asked if he could talk to me for a moment. They said, "Phil, how do you know the older manuscripts are better just because they're older?" He said, if someone had made a corrupt copy, and we know from the record that among the early preachers, this early days of Christianity, this often happened, people made corrupt copies to make them say whatever it was they wanted them to say. He said, if someone made a corrupt copy of the book of Romans the day after it was written, and someone found that corrupt copy today, it would be the oldest copy of the Bible ever found. But it would still be corrupt. Older doesn't mean better. And he started me on a study. I spent much of the next year studying the doctrine of Scripture and what God had said about His Word, the inspiration of His Word, what God had said about the preservation of His Word, recognizing that no matter how famous or influential somebody is, their teaching is not grounds for doctrine. Only the Bible is grounds for doctrine. I studied it for a year. And in order to get a handle on this, I decided to study Mark 16, which is where my questions had first arisen. I began to study it, and I found out that folks said, well, it's in a lot of manuscripts, but it's not in the two most important. Then I found out what they called the two most important weren't very reliable at all. And then I found out of the first 600 old manuscripts ever found, the ending of Mark chapter 16 that you have in your King James Bible was in 598 out of the first 600 that were ever found. But some folks were saying, these two have to correct the other 598. I begin to realize how silly and foolish that teaching was. I begin to realize that many people, when they taught the Bible, they'd read the King James Bible and then they'd say, this is what it really means, and then correct it. And they'd say, read the King James Bible and say, this is how it should have been translated. They'd read the King James Bible, said those words shouldn't be there, and this is what should be there. I'd read the King James Bible, said this should be added. And I begin to realize something. As those men were preaching the Word of God, they were the authority. They were telling their people they could not have confidence in the words that God had put in front of them, that they must listen to that man. And those men never agreed among themselves about those things. You couldn't take those men home with you, so that if your heart was burdened and you needed to get up in the middle of the night and get some help from the Scripture, those men couldn't go home with you to be asked what it really means. And I did something one day after studying about it for a year. I said to the God of heaven, from now on, I'm going to give you all the benefit of the doubt, no matter what men say. I'm going to believe that you, the God that gave us His Word for a reason, promised to keep His Word in front of us. I'm going to believe it doesn't matter what important, influential men have to say if they can't back it up from the Scriptures. I'm not going to believe in a doctrine of preservation that cannot be shown to be taught from a clear, specific statement in the Word of God. I'm not going to believe, and I began to go on with a number of things, and I said, Lord, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt every time a debate arises. That was 27 years ago. I've spent a lot of time trying to study this over the last 27 years, not because I have any doubt what I believe, but because I wanted to be able to help and encourage other people. Many times I've heard folks say, this wrong in the King James Bible, or that's wrong in the King James Bible. The traditional text can't be trusted here, or it can't be trusted there. And I simply don't believe it anymore. I may study it out so that I can explain it. What I found over 27 years is just a little bit of research and a little bit of work. You'll find out every time that the traditional text was right, and the folks who tried to correct it did not know what they were talking about, or on occasion they had an agenda that caused them to want to change it. I made a decision to give God the benefit of the doubt, and something dawned on me when I did that. When I was a 10-year-old bus kid and first trusted Christ as my Savior, and the church picked me up and brought me to church, I didn't know much about Bible study or those things, but as a 10-year-old bus kid, I just believed everything I read in my King James Bible, and I trusted that it was the Word of God, and I let God work it in my heart. Then I grew up, and I went to Bible college for 4 years, and I spent 10 years as a preacher, and then I studied it all, and I discovered something. I was right back when I was a 10-year-old boy. Took me 4 years of Bible college and 10 years of being a preacher to get back to where I had been when I started when I was a 10-year-old boy. God promised to preserve His Word. I don't need to know what anybody else has said on the subject. One thought and I'm done. Frankly, Baptist preachers are famous for saying one more thought and I'm done, and they don't mean it. But this time, this one really does, at least on this one occasion. Then one last thought. It does not do me any good to have the pure, preserved Word of God if I don't live by it. So this is wonderful. I have God's words on the shelf. They're there. On the rare occasion, you know, Sunday morning I get it off, I dust it off a little bit, and I take it to the church because I want the pastor to see I have a Bible and be impressed with me. I'm sure glad it's the preserved Word of God. Do you know when the preserved Word of God does us some good? When we read it and we obey it and we honor the God who gave us those teachings and gave us that instruction. I commend your pastor and your church for your bold biblical stand on the preserved words of God. But I challenge you, no matter how pure our stand is, no matter how right our doctrine is, until we're willing to let these words guide and control our life, it does us no good. If you're here today and never trusted Christ as your Savior, I would hope you would let one of these dear folks here show you from the Word of God what it means to know Christ. If you're here and you're rebellious against God's Word as it refers to giving, as it refers to family, as it refers to all the different instructions that it gives us, remember, this is not just good advice. It is indeed the very Word of God. Paul praised the church at Thessalonica because when the Word of God was put in front of them, they received it as it really was, the Word of God. May we all deserve the same praise. God bless you. Thank you, Pastor.